Blog Talk Radio.
Summarize the books of the Bible. All right.
So I guess I'll have to introduce Father Michael on that one. How you doing?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing good myself. Okay. Recovering from COVID. Okay. I had mild strain of it. So, just slight fever, but kind of grounded me to my house. Okay. So otherwise, everything's good. Right.
Great. Great.
So I have some ideas about how to carry on this discussion, but what are yours as far as summarizing? Because I don't know if you guys have talked about this.
I was going to outline the different categories.
That's what I was thinking too.
Yes,
okay.
Yes.
What
Once
I would
I
also.
Do that.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And what I would also like you to address is the theme to those books, okay? Because there's a definite theme to the Old Testament than there is the New Testament. And you and I have had a lot of discussions about Genesis, okay? And
right.
I really like the Catholic interpretation of Genesis, especially the origin story. So go ahead.
All
start
right.
talking.
Well, the Bible is a book of about 40 authors. And as we know it today, it wasn't compiled until about the year 400. So there's all these stories, there's all these covenants, there's all this lineage. And so what I'm going to do is just break down the different categories, the different genres.
Right.
Then I can go back and give a little bit of what's in the book. You know, it would be like Rich telling us a little bit about his book or a snippet in the back of his book that gives you a little insight. And, of course, then we'll have some discussion, especially with the Genesis prehistory and the high poetry in chapters 1 through 11. And we believe it to be sacred, to be God's word, but you have to understand the different genres. So let me just run down how it breaks down. It's like going to a library. And you're going to have different sections, and that's what I'm going to do. The first is called the Pentateuch, okay? And that means five volumes, okay? And that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The second category is the historical books. Now, Rich is a historian, but that's Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So the historical book. So now we're in the historical part of the library. The next section, called novellas. It's part of the Deuterocanonical books, and I'll explain that. We had the same Bible for 1,500 years. Some people decided to take seven books out, and I'll explain that. But for the Catholics and Orthodox, those books are still considered scripture, and any time you read ancient literature that quotes them, they're on equal footing. As a matter of fact, I'm writing a book right now with Dr. John Stankel called God Was Not Silent, to address that issue. But those are Tobit, Judith, Esther, or an extended Esther in the Greek, because in the year 250 BC, all these scholars went to Alexandria, where there was the great library of the world, because most of the Jews were Hellenized. They could not speak their own language. First and Second Maccabees, I mean, this is exciting warfare history. Any soldier could read those books. Then we go to the wisdom part of the library. Everybody needs wisdom And when I teach Old Testament, I make sure I emphasize these books. Job, probably a contemporary with Abraham. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Wisdom, and Sirach. Okay, and this is some very, very important wisdom literature. Then there's the prophetic books. If you know anything about Justin Martyr, he was a great philosopher in the first century, and he was martyred. That's why we call him Justin Martyr. But he was intrigued by all the prophetic books that spoke about the Messiah that were fulfilled in Christ. The greatest of these, in my opinion, is Isaiah. Some people say he saw the cross more clearly than those who were at the foot of it. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Barak, who was a scribe for the prophet Jeremiah, Ezekiel. That book, it wasn't really encouraged by the sages that it should be read before someone is 50 years old. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So a lot of prophetic books. And so when you read Revelation, for instance, there's probably close to 500 quotes from the Old Testament. So it's the hardest book in the Bible. That's why the bishops put it last. There were several meetings of which they believed was inspired of God. Now let's move to the New Testament. Now, everyone agrees on these 27 books. The first were 73. There are some segments of Christianity that only believe in 66. The most ancient is the 73 I just read. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John go into an accident, and you have different people with different perspectives about the same thing. And there's been great works by Augustine, John Calvin on how to harmonize those stories. The Acts of the Apostles, or the actions of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Then the New Testament letters. These are epistles. They're letters. They were written in a certain way in the ancient world. Romans, a great treatise. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Most of these are written by Paul, although Paul has 14 letters because Hebrews was attributed to Paul in tradition. But Luke, because he did Luke and Acts, which was one corpus, has more space, if you will. Paul has more letters. Luke has more space. Now, tradition tells us that the Apostle Peter commanded Luke. He was a great historian, great specificity. No one's ever been able to find him inaccurate. And that the Apostle Paul commanded him. Luke was also a physician. He met with the Virgin Mary. He also made a sketch of her, and he got a lot of his information from her. But the Apostle Paul commanded him to write the Acts of the Apostles. So then we have 1 and Thessalonians. These are the earliest I've been to Thessaloniki. 1 and 2 Timothy, pastoral letters written by Paul to his disciple Timothy. Titus, Philemon, it's a letter about a slave that had run away, and he ran into Paul when he was converted, and Paul is introducing him back to his owner, and he's told then to treat him as a brother, not as a slave. Onesimus, later, church history tells us, became a bishop. Hebrews, and really people who understood the Hebrew religion and understand how it was fulfilled in Christ. Now we have what's called the Catholic letters. Now, that word Catholic means universality. They're not written to a particular place like Corinth or Thessaloniki. And that is James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, First John, Second John, Third John, Jude, which I've just taught in my Bible study, and the Apocalypse, or the Book of Revelation, which is the last book because it's the most difficult. And if you don't understand apocalyptic literature, you would have run into it in the book of Daniel, into some other books of the Old Testament. But people get in a lot of trouble because they don't understand the different genres. So that's the library. And I'm willing to talk about the content of each of the books. As I mentioned, Genesis means beginnings, but we've got chapters 1 through 11, which is kind of prehistory. It's not meant to be scientific. And then, of course, we have high poetry, also in Song of Songs. Don't understand what you're reading, you really can. And I have 14 years of college, okay, studying scripture and things like that. And I'm not an expert. No one's an expert but God. But I've learned a little something, okay, about the scripture. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. There are people who will go through the Bible in 1 year. There's a wonderful thing by Father Mike Schmidt, and he goes through the whole Bible, reads several chapters, and gives some elaboration on it. And you have to understand this. Western civilization's ethics do not come from the Greeks. Prior to the Greeks, they come from the Hebrews. So if you're considered an intelligent person, irrespective if you're a religious person, you don't have an understanding of the scriptures, the Judeo-Christian scriptures. You really don't understand ethical codes. You don't understand laws that we derive from them in our history. So that's a short synopsis. The Psalms, for instance, is our prayer book. Also, our song book.
Wait, let's back up a little bit and talk about Genesis again, because that's
okay.
A book that is very controversial because, you know, because the fundamentalists will interpret it, especially when it comes to the story of creation, literally. Okay, so what do you mean by poetic language?
Yes, and of course you have all these creation myths, but all of the gods in the creation myths are either
of other religions,
doing something sexually, doing something sexually or trying to dominate people, or God creates out of nothing but for the good of others, unselfishly. Now, people who try to make it a scientific book, now I've talked to a cosmologist. He's an atheist. I've debated him.
Mm-hmm.
I brought someone in from the University of Delaware because he respected his science. And so there's some order, you know, that's certainly interesting. But, of course, there's light before there's the sun and the moon.
Right.
And if you don't understand high poetry, that there's one God who created everything. We don't worship the sun. We don't worship all these other different things. So it's trying to convey something. You know, I've studied theology, high philosophical theology, and you would think some of these people were there taking notes. And we totally miss the fact. In one of the books I mentioned, Ecclesiasticus, it talks about how healing is from God, but it praises the physician and his or her skill and the pharmacist and so on and so forth. And here there's an acknowledgement that God created out of nothing. Now, my atheist who I debated, cosmologist, said that if the earth was created maturely, the bird on wing, it could have been created 10 minutes ago. And, of course, those days could be a 24-hour day, or long periods of time. Some of us understand the Cambrian explosion, and the church has never come against the sense of evolution, but we're talking about an element of the soul that is not evolved, but is given by God. So, people have gotten a lot of trouble you know, even creation myths and also stuff about the Tower of Babel, languages, and different things of that nature, not understanding these things and what they're trying to convey. No one is saying that there wasn't a beginning. I mean, there's a Catholic priest that discovered the Big Bang Theory. We've been telling the world since the time of the Greeks that there was a beginning. They didn't believe that. They believed that matter always existed and always will. And so, yeah, it's high poetry, but it doesn't mean, just like books like the Evangelium of James, talks a lot about the Virgin Mary's birth and different things. They're considered historical in that they happened, but poetical in that it's not trying to be a science book.
Right, right. Yeah, and that's the part I liked. In fact, I was intrigued when I was trying to interpret that the first, you know, the early scriptures where it talked about God's spirit hovered over the waters. Why the waters? Nothing else is created. Why the waters? And then you introduced me to the Sumerian story of creation, and the world was created out of chaos, the conflict between two waters. And so since everybody in the Middle East would have known about the Sumerian creation story, you know, basically what Genesis says is, okay, you got that? God was before that, and he created this, and he didn't create it in chaos, okay? That I was, when I finally read that, I was like, okay, now it all makes sense. Or at least that first scripture, okay.
But you know, people, especially where they see a lot of violence, there's a scripture in the Psalms about, you know, brushing their babies' heads against the stones. The church has not ever interpreted that other than metaphorically as regards sin. And so people, especially the new atheists, they become biblicist and literalist. And that's not how we've read many times. Now, there are historical books. I read that. But there are allegorical things. And you've heard me preach for many years. And it's not like you're not saying it's the Word of God, that it's not true. It's just that you have to know how to interpret and extrapolate different genres. And people get lost in that library because you don't read John Milton. You know, you don't read Shakespeare and Dante in the same way you read Homer or Horace, okay, or Suetonius, as far as history is concerned. And so I think that's really important, to really intrigue people to see, yes, it's the Spirit of God. He's used so many different people, knowledgeable people. I mean, Paul was used to read most Testament, okay, although I told you Luke, really, as far as if you counted the words, Luke has more words. But he was a historian, okay, and we're able to look at those things in that way. And so in the same way, Rich, that I would never try to tell you about something or an engineer or a computer scientist, everybody becomes an expert in the Bible. I mean, I use a computer, I use a car, but I listen to my mechanic, I listen to the person who's repairing, who knows more about the computer. It doesn't mean that they know everything, that I don't know anything. And we all can read the scripture, but the scripture says this in James 3:1, let not many of you be teachers, for we shall incur the greater judgment. That scares me to death, but that's why I've devoted my life to knowing the truth and learning and submitting to that. And there's a lot of wonderful teachers that God has put into the body of Christ. Not that we can't devotionally benefit, not that we can't share things from the Bible, but you know, studying, you know, we have to go to 4 years of college, 3 years of seminary. I went another 2 years and then another five, really six, okay, just to have a specialty. And, you know, it's like a medical doctor. I went to my doctor, you know, I was just diagnosed and had surgery for prostate cancer. I prayed a lot. I didn't try to act like a doctor. I listened to him. He was a Christian doctor, and I knew he understood that I was a man of faith. But I listened to his expertise and also the Da Vinci robot he was going to use for the surgery. So I just think that, you know, it's everyone should read the scriptures, okay, but there's some stuff that's opaque, very hard to understand. And even linguistically, I was reading a prayer book today, and I would like to, at one point, I was reading the Ten Commandments in the Hebrew. And, you know, we always talk about thou shalt do no murder, but I would like to go through that because word for word in the Hebrew, okay, is a little different than some of our translations or paraphrases have been. And so it's really important linguistically that we're astute in understanding, not, you know, that, like, for instance, the book of Matthew was written in Aramaic, the language Jesus would have spoken, and it was translated then into Greek. Now, some people believe, and I tend to believe it, that Matthew himself translated. So I don't think there's any problems with the translation. Well, Matthew has been the most honored and respected gospel historically. Most people prefer it was written to Jews. There's a lot of messianic stuff in there. And, of course, Mark is the shortest. Luke is the most comprehensive. John, of course, deals with, you know, he's an eyewitness. He deals with the divinity of Christ and, you know, being an eyewitness, whereas Luke was not. Mark was a companion, John Mark, of Paul, and Peter took him under his wing and was really his source. And so it's just really important for us to understand. But reading through the Ten Commandments from the original Hebrew, if I could do that, it'll just take a couple of minutes. Okay.
Yep. First hour is pretty much yours, okay?
Okay. I, the Lord, am your God who led you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. 2, you shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not carve for yourself an image, the likeness of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a demanding God. Usually you'll read the word jealous, inflicting the sins of the parents upon their children, upon the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Steadfast love, demanding God. 3, you shall not invoke the name of the Lord your God with malice. We talk about not using the Lord's name in vain. You shall not invoke the name of the Lord your God with malice. For the Lord does not hold guiltless one who invokes his name with malice. 4, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. You shall do no work, you, your son or daughter, your servants, your domestic animals, or the stranger in your community. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and called it holy. 5, honor your father and your mother, that you may long endure in the land that the Lord your God gives to you. We usually say live long, live good, long endure. You shall not murder. right next to the Hebrew. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Number 8, you shall not steal. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his servant, nor his cattle, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And what I'm saying is the Bible tells us to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible also tells us in the Psalms and in Joshua, we're to study day and night, you know, meditating on God's word. I mean, it's a lifelong experience, and you never exhaust your understanding of this vast corpus given us. And so, you know, there are some people, you know, they'll say, I know the Bible like the back of my hand. No one does. Okay, I've been in ministry since 1974, and I preached before that, and there's still a lot I have to learn. Okay,
but man, I'm telling you, that, yeah, when you started saying the dangers of being a teacher, and I'm like, yeah, you're right, because being an amateur, being an historian, an amateur archaeologist, and amateur paleontologist, I've always been fascinated with the book of Genesis, and my interpretation has constantly evolved every time I read it, every time I study it in the context of something else. And just like when you introduced me to the Sumerian creation story, I'm like, now I said, I'm at that point where I'm going, oh, I think I could explain this, but I know that there's still probably more I don't know. I'm going to find something else that all of a sudden goes, But I really enjoyed, you know, because you've shared with me Father Michael Schmidt, Father Barron, you know, and Bishop Barron, and their interpretations, which for me, you know, that's good because, you know, because I grew up as a Baptist and a Pentecostal, they're all fundamentalists. They take the Genesis literally. Now, they will interpret other books spiritually, but Genesis, for one reason or another, they want to interpret that one literally, and that's what causes the biggest problem. Is and so I always enjoyed this is when I talk to Jews and ask them about their interpretation of Genesis, and they're going, where there's a con, I said, it's their book, they don't defend it. And in fact, I asked one of my Aikido students is a devout Jew, and I asked him about it. He goes, where there's a conflict between the Old Testament and science, we side on this with science, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And but
mm-hmm.
the Jews love to argue, so they like to study and interpret, you know, the Old Testament. So
well,
they give us something, a challenge.
Yeah, let me throw something out about meditation. I read more commentaries, trying to dig deeper. There's certain movies that I have watched so many times, and it's like the liturgy every week. You begin to discover something you never saw before. We call that Lectio Divina. It's reading the scripture slowly and allowing the Holy Spirit to illuminate us. Now, not some strange thing that's never been discovered, but because it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, the literal atheists, they like to take things, not understanding the genre. A lot of these people, I studied higher criticism with the Jesuits and also at Harvard.
Mm-hmm.
They think that they're literary people, and they're not. And so they're making all kinds of judgment. C.S. Lewis took them to task. He understood myths, okay, Norse myths, different types of myths. He was a literary guy. He said the Gospels are not myth. That's why they're history, okay? And when we talk about Matthew, okay, we talk about John, they're eyewitnesses, okay? Now, John read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and agreed with them. He had the church then go on a fast because they were compelling him to write. And then he wrote, and his is from a totally different perspective. But again, he's an eyewitness. So you have to know how to read certain genre, and especially the Book of Revelation. People get in crazy places. They write crazy books. They say crazy things.
Oh, my God.
Instead of being prophetic, that is,
yeah.
Because they don't understand the genre.
I can't tell you how many times I've heard about the interpretation is, what is the mark of the beast, and who is the Antichrist, the 666? At one time, someone said it was Ronald Reagan, because his name is six letters, okay?
And years
first
ago,
name, middle
the way
name.
They did it, because you have to understand, it has to be, and you're a historian, it has to be historically grounded. Now, what good is telling those people that are dying every day about Ronald Reagan or about Russia? Now, a great deal has to do with Nero, the great whore, Babylon. You know, people try to say that's the Roman Catholic Church, this and that. I did not teach the Book of Revelation verse by verse until I was 65 years old. And I became a Christian at almost 18 years old. And because if you don't have a running knowledge, even looking at Ezekiel 1, like I said, the Jews in the Talmudic writings, they're like our church fathers, they say you should not even read the book of Ezekiel until you're at least age 50, that you have enough wisdom in life. They wouldn't allow them to give marriage counseling. You're not allowed to counsel, not just marriage counsel.
Yeah, I'm going to tell you this. Like, for example, as a military historian and reading the philosophers like Clausewitz or Sun Tzu, Jomini, or one of my favorites, Miyamoto Musashi. And the thing is, you know, I remember reading Clausewitz when I was in college and like, okay, I think I got this. But I, you know, after about 10 years in the Army as an officer, I picked it up and started reading it again. I'm like, hey, this makes a lot more sense. Okay. And Sun Tzu, I picked it. That's a short read. And I picked it up. And I'm like, wow, this makes a lot more sense. But I'm reading it in a context of 10 or 11 years of military experience. Okay.
I read A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis, a very raw book when his wife died. I read it again. I went back to England. I had to go back to school on the plane after my daughter died. I'm telling you, your life experience, because even Jesus said you'll know the truth of the gospel by living it. That's how you'll guarantee that it's the truth, because it works in your life. I didn't mean to cut you. I just wanted to.
No. You're echoing what I was saying. Okay. One of the things I would like you to address, okay, because I enjoy reading the heretical book, the Gnostic text. I really got fascinated with them, and I did a study of how they went astray, and I would tell you we're because I'm reading through, I'm like, where did they get these names? Where did they make these names up and stuff like that? And without giving too much credit to attention to them, but they believe the creation of man is from the fall of Sophia, okay? And you were reading from the Book of Wisdom, and and I've read Wisdom too, but it says Wisdom, but you read the Greek name for Wisdom, which was Sophia, and I'm like, there it is. Okay, well, the thing is, it goes back to Marcion and a couple others. I can't remember who they were, but they had a problem trying to reconcile the theme of the Old Testament with the New Testament, that the God of the Old Testament was a vengeful, punishing God, where the God of the New Testament that Jesus wrote about is a loving, caring God.
Let me address that, because I debated my
atheist cosmologist.
Yeah, let me. And so in Psalm 103, it talks about a very compassionate, kind Father God. And if you read in the book of Acts, where Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, they were struck dead. So unlike the new atheists that want to say God's schizophrenic, you can find mercy in the old, and you can find judgment in the new. Now, as far as the books that aren't valid, that didn't make the cut, so to speak, which are truly apocryphal, not deuterocanonical, like the Gospel of Thomas, Pseudepigrapha, books that were never written by anyone who was even connected to the apostles. It's like anything. I had a friend that got an opportunity to try out for a professional baseball team. And so he was able to go there, and he got up. One pitch, strike one. Second pitch, strike two. It was showcased. Third pitch, strike three. Thank you. He didn't make it. Okay? And so with some of these other books, these spurious books, they didn't make the cut. The bishops who believed they were led by the Holy Spirit said, these 73 books are the only books that can be read in church. There are other good things like Shepherd of Hermas, Didache, other good books. Because this didn't happen. The last one, 419, it's called the African Code. There were several different councils. But see, a lot of these spurious books, it's like people, I had a guy attack me at a wedding. I'm not kidding. And I mean, I really went after him because he really, you know, they didn't make the cut. All right? There's certain criteria, even in the New Testament.
No, I got that. I got that. Yeah. You know, we understand. Mm-hmm. You know, see, find that intriguing, okay? But
the Qumran cave, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but why is the Old Testament, because Old Testament about a vengeful and punishing God.
But that,
what's
that's
the context
inaccurate.
Of this
that,
book?
That is
and the other thing is, what you see is a theme in the Old Testament also that seems to carry over into the New Testament, and Jesus is trying to counter that. And there's this belief that you are rewarded, you're punished on earth for your sins, and you're rewarded for being good. And in fact, there's that question of
no.
So
the early
if
book
you're
Job,
well, let me
follow.
If you're born, if you're crippled,
no.
Why are you a cripple? What sin did you commit? Well, it's the sin of your father.
Yes. Yeah. The Jews developed that thought, but right in the early part of the Bible, in the Book of Job, chronologically, should be put right after.
Yeah.
Genesis 12 by Abraham, that was dispelled, that if you're good, it doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. And if you're bad, it doesn't mean, you know, you're going to suffer now. Okay? And so the concept to come with the baggage of the rosy-colored glasses to say there's a contradiction, you can find a lot of kindness and a lot of mercy. Even let's take Jonah, for instance. He was mad because God cared about 125,000 people who didn't know their right from their left, and God cared about the animals. God was kind, and Jonah was mad because he knew that if he just preached, the people would repent. So it's a false approach, okay? It would be like people saying that Aikido's BS. It's a false approach to say, there's two different gods, and I can show you wrath in the New Testament. You know, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, the one who threw over tables, okay, the one who confronted people. Now, John wanted to call down fire from heaven, but you can find, I mentioned Psalm 103, but you can find, I mentioned Jonah, you can find a lot of kindness and mercy in the Old Testament. There is not a contradiction. Now Jesus, on the Sermon of the Mount, who's the new Moses, gives us some modifications. You know, if you look upon a woman to lust after your heart, you've committed adultery. And so he gives us a little harder standing that it can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he never opposed the law. he came to fulfill it and uphold it. And as the Apostle Paul said, the law is good. And so it really is not true.
Let me bring it, one of my
mm-hmm.
favorite is
okay.
the people that were that killed when the scaffolding fell. Because the Jewish scholars who asked him about that, because they, again, you are punished on the earth for your sins.
Right.
And they were asking him about those killed when the scaffolding fell, because, okay, so why did the innocent die with the guilty?
And what did Jesus say?
He said that it had nothing
to do with they, and if you don't repent, you're going to be just like them. Okay,
yeah.
He was saying,
but
that's
the point is he's refuting this idea that you're punished and rewarded on the earth for what
you
do.
When I got cancer, I didn't say why me. Okay, mm-hmm. It happens. Okay, I love the Lord; He loves me, and He saw me through it. I think that it's a juvenile understanding, even in John 9, who sinned. Him or his parents, that was a concept that the Jews promoted, not God. Because suffering, redemptive suffering, not salvific suffering,
right.
is something that makes us spiritually fit for heaven, less time in purgatory. So I don't see a contradiction other than when you see the law and you see everything you're unable to do without the help of the Holy Spirit and without the sacrifice of Christ. But you don't see an inconsistency in the mercy and the kindness of God. And even David, when he committed adultery and had Bathsheba's husband murdered, he said, I'd rather fall in the hands of God than into the hands of men. And through Nathan the prophet, even though he was rebuked and there were consequences, God showed him mercy. That's Psalm 51. I mean, we read that often in church. God had great mercy, and you see that all through the Psalms, but especially through the life
all
of
right.
David in the Old Testament.
Okay. So now that we're talking about David, a man
yeah.
after God's own heart. I mean, let's just, okay, before I bring up this part. Okay, the historical significance of David is that we have such a detailed account of one man's life so early in Jewish history.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the only archaeological evidence we have is I think there's like a stone tablet that mentions his name, the House of David or whatever.
In the New Testament, when Peter's preaching, he says his sepulcher is among us.
No. I'm talking about today. So, because one of the things Jewish archaeologists or Israeli archaeologists have, or Old Testament archaeologists have been looking for, is evidence of David's existence. Okay, all right. But why is it that the Bible goes into so much detail about this man's life?
Well, because Jesus came through his lineage, in many ways, Jesus would be the perfect fulfillment of who he was. Okay,
covenanting, he's supposed to be the example. Okay, because Solomon is ordained by God to be a king. This is the thing I found important is even after Saul sins. That God does not remove his kingship. It's just
mm-hmm.
when he dies, it's not going to be passed on to his children.
Right.
But because he doesn't get punished for that, all right? But it will pass to David, and it will continue
mm-hmm.
through his son, which is interesting.
Right.
It will, from his
mm-hmm.
son, it will pass to Solomon, who is the product of that adulterous marriage, okay?
Well, that's the mercy of God. But let me just say,
there you go.
Saul,
okay,
people wanted a king like the nations, so God gave them what they wanted. Sometimes God sends lenience to our soul and gives us what we want. But
right.
all the things that
anyway,
David
did. But you're the one that introduced. You're the one that mm-hmm. exposed me to this scripture. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
on David's deathbed, here's this man who
yeah.
who has the heart of God.
yeah.
The mafia interpretation of the
right,
Old Testament.
Right.
So what was one of David's last requests?
Unbelievable. I was with a bunch of that William and Mary. I was their chaplain. And we were, you know, having a Bible study, whatever. And I mentioned that the very last thing that David requested on his deathbed was that Solomon take care of the man, Shimei, who had... disgraced him, and he didn't obey. David showed him some grace, and he said, you're not supposed to leave the country or the city, and he did anyway. And according to what's recorded in Scripture, almost his last breath was, you know, like Michael Corleone and Don Cut, you know what to do, you know, and killing him. Yeah, yeah. I mean, you would think that, you know. And then he also has a woman because he's, you know, so cold. He's only 70, but he will live a full life, and they go across the world. Doesn't mean God condones it, and they put this beautiful, you know, and it says he had no sexual relations with her, but this most beautiful woman to keep him warm. Yeah, he's a complex character. You want to talk about the mercy of God. Doesn't mean that God condones everything, but nonetheless, it was his lineage, and like you mentioned,
yeah.
With Solomon, you know, the first child died, and he fasted, he pleaded with the Lord, he wouldn't eat.
Right.
And then, you know, there was the penalty, but then here the Lord, you know, makes his successor, he talk about a redeemer, the very person that came out of that sinful relationship. That's redemption.
Right, right. That's the amazing thing. You know, see, here's the thing. See, most mythological tales have the same theme. Watch Star Wars. It's based on mythology.
Mm-hmm.
The story of David is like really good drama. Okay, it is so realistic. It's like, I remember I was a captain at Fort Ord, and I was reading the scriptures, and I was studying David, and I'm like, and I went to the chaplain, and I'm like, wait a minute. We're sitting there supposed to hold David up. This guy is despicable. Okay? And, an army, because, look, my brigade commander became like David, you know, after his wife divorced him. He started having affairs with the wives of the officers who served under him. As an officer, that's the most disgusting thing you could do. You have a responsibility to your subordinates, okay? And the thing, you know, so I'm sitting there like, damn. And that's when he told me. He said, no, it's because he asked for forgiveness.
Yep.
He recognized.
And Psalm 51
Saul, Saul didn't
powerful.
Do that. Saul never, mm-hmm. never admitted his fault, you know, so whereas
right.
David, you know, he realizes he sinned, and he begs for forgiveness.
On Ash Wednesday, when we really, you know, put ashes on our head and we really humble ourselves, we read Psalm 51. And, you know, powerful, powerful thing. Maybe it would be good for us, since we're talking about David, just to go through it. In some Bibles, the way, here it is, it says, for the leader, a psalm of David, and this will be the last thing because it'll be an hour then.
Right.
A psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, have mercy on me, God, in accord with your merciful love. In your abundant compassion, blot out my transgressions. Thoroughly wash away my guilt, and from my sin cleanse me. For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your eyes, so that you are just in your word and without reproach in your judgment. Behold, I was born in guilt. In sin my mother conceived me. That's original sin. Behold, you desire truth, sincerity, and secretly you teach me wisdom. Cleanse me with hyssop that I may be pure. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. You will let me hear gladness and joy. The bones you have crushed will rejoice. Turn away your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. A clean heart create for me, God. Renew within me a steadfast spirit. This is all the work of God. Do not drive me from before your face, nor take from me your Holy Spirit. He saw that happen to Saul, and God gave him a demon. And that's why David was playing music to help him. Restore to me the gladness of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. I will teach the wicked your ways, that sinners may return to you. Rescue me from violent bloodshed. God, my saving God, it's all out there. And my tongue will sing joyfully of your justice. Lord, you will open my lips, and my mouth will proclaim your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. A burnt offering you would not accept. My sacrifice, O God, is a contrite spirit. My sacrifice, O God, is a contrite spirit, a contrite, humbled heart, O God, you will not scorn. Treat Zion kindly according to your goodwill. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will desire the sacrifices of the just, burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then they will offer up young bulls on your altar. So he lays it all out in everything that he did. And God is a merciful God. But because Christ would pay the complete sacrifice, he saw mercy through, like you said, he lived a despicable life, even though he did great things. You're absolutely right. But we don't stop reading the Psalms. Okay.
Yeah.
Just because somebody's imperfect, you know, we have so many self-righteous people in our culture today that want to burn down things and pull down things because somebody sinned as if they never have. But yeah, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's why the gift of God comes through Christ.
Yep. Okay. So like I, for all our regular listeners, I usually play the devil's advocate. Today I play the student, okay? I definitely don't want to be the teacher on this subject. So, while I've done a lot of study of the scriptures, I'm fascinated with them. That's the thing about it is it is hard to get tired of reading it. You know, sometimes I'll go and I'll read the Gnostic text or I'll go read Thomas, then I come back to the Bible again, or I'll read some other mythology and stuff, then I come back to the Bible again. And each time I come back, I have a different interpretation. I have more knowledge with which to understand it. And there's new books on Old Testament archaeology that shed light to the what happened. I mean, what we know of the facts, okay? So,
I took
go ahead.
A class in archaeology when I was at Harvard, and, you know, there's some dispute, but I know a very prominent archaeologist, Dr. Robert Cooley. My wife had him.
Yeah.
Then he became the chancellor. I want to mention to you and to the audience that Advent starts the 27th of November, you know, when we have the Advent candle, and I'm going to be doing a series on Advent for the four Sundays. And, you know, if there's any people in our area, I want to invite you out. But
go ahead.
Important.
All right, tell them where they can find you, for people who can't come to our little parish, can find us online and watch it.
Yes. Well, you can ask me to be your friend on Facebook. It's Michael Pacella III, Roman numeral 3,
But also we're at 1166 Jamestown Road in Williamsburg, Virginia, 23185. It's very accessible right by 199 Jamestown Road. And we're looking to go into a larger facility. But I'm going to do this series. And, you know, when Jesus saw how harassed the people were, he said they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them. And I do a Bible study in my home. I'm going through the book of Luke. We have a wonderful group that comes, and we have dinner together. But it's so important that we learn together. And at that Bible study, I allow people to ask questions or offer their insights and stuff. But I'm going to do this for my bishop's asked me. As a matter of fact, the third week we're going to have a visitor. He has produced a movie, and he's a great musician. But on the whole Advent season, the first coming and second coming of the Lord. So I hope if you're in our area, 1166 Jamestown Road, Williamsburg, Virginia, you can contact me through Facebook, Michael Pacello III, Roman numeral III. I'd love to have you join us. I think you'll benefit greatly. Thank you.
All right. Here's what I'll add to that. Okay. All right. Why I attend. Father Michael and I have been friends since 2000 when he was the transportation school chaplain, right? And then he was called to leave the service to pursue his PhD from a prestigious, you know, English school and then teach at William & Mary. And he does that. He accomplishes all that and then ends up teaching primarily at CNU. But the thing is, when he was called by the bishop to form a church, the thing is, I mean, look, I've been going to church since I was a kid, since I could remember. My parents didn't go. They just ran me off and said, go down the street and go turn here and go into this church. And as I got older and I began to understand the scriptures, I have always felt that when because my wife is Catholic and I will, you know, I'll attend the, I'll go to church with her. We do. The wonderful thing about the Catholics is you got your choice. It's the same sermon, okay? You know, it's like you can do Saturday, you can do Sunday morning, Sunday evening, whatever. You got your choice of which mass you want to go to. So there's some weekends I'll end up doing, you know, two masses, yours and theirs. But I've always felt when I'm sitting in other sermons that I'm in an elementary class, that the priest, preacher, whoever is speaking to the lowest common denominator. Father Michael, his sermons, his homilies are college level sermons. Okay. That's what, and see, he's not, you know, like the Catholic priest, they'll get up there and they'll, after they've read the scriptures, okay, you start with the Old Testament, and then you go to the letters, and then you go, the Old Testament, the Psalms, the letters, and then finally you come to the Gospel, the Gospels, okay? And what you do is an academic study of those scriptures. I love that. I love that. Okay. And, you know, and you're left, you add this incredible level of knowledge. So, I encourage anyone to, you just want to, you want to hear how you've heard him. You've heard the vast knowledge this guy has. Tune in to one of his sermons. And, I don't think you'll be disappointed. All right. So I think it's time to shift gears,
yes.
Okay?
Yes.
And hands by, I don't know if this guy's a MAGA supporter. What I do know is he's from Canada. He's been in this country for 20 years. He's outstayed his visa, which makes him an illegal alien. He came to California with his girlfriend. She dumped him or whatever. Okay, he is a ultra conservative, and he has a criminal record. He's been arrested. Okay, this is California. You've got an illegal alien who's been arrested for a number of crimes. He should have been exported. No, they didn't do it. California. No. Now we're going to lock this guy up, okay, and throw away the key because he wanted to crack Nancy Pelosi's kneecaps, okay? All right. How did we get here? All right. Now, you listen to Biden. Oh, my God, you know. It's those MAGA people, that MAGA GOP. They're look, guys, I don't know if you know, but next Tuesday, if you don't vote for the Democrat, democracy will end as you know it. Just go and listen to Biden's speech. The man who ran on a campaign of being a unifier is trying. He's fear-mongering more than anybody. He's given up trying to he's given up trying to win over the independent. He's trying to solidify his base, okay? All right. How'd we get here? So, Father Michael, you got any thoughts on that?
Well, I guess in our conversation this week, you know, we talked about Lincoln and Roosevelt, and like you kind of said, it's nothing new, but I think it goes back to Marxism.
Wait, no. What I said in nothing new
mm-hmm.
is assassination attempts on the president is
okay,
nothing
okay,
new.
Okay, gotcha.
That's why we have a Secret Service.
Uh-huh.
All right?
Yeah. I think that the Marxism thought, though, is you forcibly impose your will, and that comes from Nietzsche as well. And
okay. Actually, I've been doing a lot of research on that. Yeah.
Yes. There's
several. All right. In fact, it was teaching history for your wife's school that she's a principal of, that we covered that period of time of Marx and Leninism and stuff like that. And the problem with the socialism, communism was that, you know, Engels and Marx had written their theories but it wasn't finding fertile ground. No one was adopting it. And then all of a sudden you started having these socialist organizations in England and other countries going, hey, we don't need violent revolution. We can win by the vote. We can win peaceably by the vote. And there's a group, and so there's this group about violent revolution. All right. And so Lenin, now what it turns out is it really depends on not only how enlightened he is or how much freedom they have. And it turns out Russia was like the last country to do away with serfdom. And serfdom means you are literally property to the land. All right. So whoever the lord is, you belong to that person. And serfdom in Russia didn't end until what, 1870 something? Okay. And the czar that ended it ended up getting assassinated, okay? So because I'm reading books, as we have discussed, on I'm reading the memoirs and accounts from the North Vietnamese and the Viet Cong during our war, and I just finished Yu Tin's memoirs, and he was there. I mean, he was there when Ho Chi Minh proclaimed independence. And he was with the revolution from the beginning. And so, again, they're advocates of the violent revolution, that we can't win the revolution through peaceful means. We have to win it through violence. Now that you brought that up, I think that's where we're heading. Okay.
Yes.
Okay.
So why, well, I don't know if I can ask you this because I don't think you have the knowledge, the historical knowledge I have. So You had these two schools of thought that come out of the early communist congresses, and that was, we can achieve communism peacefully through the vote versus, no, we have to achieve it through violence, right? Why do you think that was? Why do you think they came to those, there was a division in how we're going to change people's political views?
Because it wasn't fast enough, and they want to forcibly, kind of forge the kind of utopia they think it's going to create. And if nobody's cooperating, that's why you have so many violent things happening with the government, with the FBI, with the Department of Justice, intimidated, fearful of their country. And I just think that they just want to force it, and it's really not, a political thing where you're respecting everyone's perspective, and, it's been so polarized, and they just want to force it. It's the same thing with shutting down the energy. Everything that's been done is just been imposed, not proposed. And now the electorate has to speak, because in 20 months, I can't believe, how many freedoms we've lost.
Okay. All right. So the way I interpret it, which is building on what you said, I'm going to add this part. So those who believe that that communism could it Marxist, see, Marxist Leninism is about violent revolution. So those who believe that communism could be achieved peacefully through the vote, I would say, is because they trusted the electoral process. They had confidence in the electoral process. Mm-hmm. And like you said, is instead of like forcing people to accept your idea, they're going like, let's offer this. We have the opportunity to speak our mind. We have an enlightened electorate who, if we can convince them that this is the better way. When I state this, I'm not condemning the left, all right? I'm condemning both sides. I'm laying the groundwork to the problem, okay, left or right. And that is that they no longer have confidence in the electoral process.
Right, right. Yeah.
So, mm-hmm. So now, I have a friend who, retired colonel, have tremendous respect for him, incredible military service. I was the historian for the Army Transportation Corps. He was a transporter. We got into a debate. He's the only, and I'm not going to call him a liberal. He's conservative, but he's anti-Trump, and he has good reasons to be. But he leans a little more to the liberal side. I lean a little more to the conservative side. And we were debating. We found each other on Facebook and debating. And he finally goes, we got to do these debates offline. And so we've become good friends. We love debating. Okay. Because I'll tell you right now, I do not have any liberal friends left on Facebook. That's no more debate. Everybody is living in echo chambers. I have been unfriended by everybody because they can't beat me in a debate. Okay. Let me tell you. And I only say that because if I decide to debate one of these guys, I already know everything. I know enough I'm going to win. Okay. But with Terry Teal, no, that's a good debate. He is my equal in debating. And so we've discussed this stuff, this topic too. And so we're looking at comparisons. All right. So when we look at assassination attempts, yeah, I mean, since the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, assassinating presidents has become kind of like standard practice in this country. I used to joke about the fact is the reason we can never have a dictatorship in this country is because we have people who are so crazy, they'll try to friend they've never even met. I'm referring to John Hinckley, Ronald Reagan, to try and press, what was the actress's name? I'm drawing a blank.
Jodie Foster. Yeah.
That's right. Jodie Foster. Okay. I mean, shit. That's how crazy this country is. As I lead into this, I have to say, I'm going to have to, and I am not supporting violence. I am not supporting violence. What has been happening from harassing members of the White House staff at in their restaurants, protesting outside their homes, threatening the Supreme Court justice, same level, okay? But from the extreme right, the conservative side is a government that fears the voters is called a democracy, and the government that the voters, the people fear the government is called a dictatorship, right? So, That's the only thing I can say that is good that comes out of this. But the problem is just because, look, process is designed for compromise, okay? So you didn't get to vote, you didn't get the president, you didn't get the congressman you wanted, okay? Well, that doesn't mean you have to go and kneecap that person, okay, or kill him, okay, or harass him. That's what pisses me off. It's like going into a restaurant, all right, and harassing. You're not just ruining that person's meal. You're ruining everybody's meal. And, look, I grew up in the Old West. Here's the thing. In the Old West, you'd have been thrown out on your ass. You'd have been, you didn't have that level of shit, okay? People got shot and killed over cheating on cards, and that was considered lawful homicide. Cheating cards, yeah, or horse theft, that's lawful. Yeah, you deserve to be hung. So you didn't walk in and get stupid and started doing stuff like that. But we have lost our civility. And now that's everybody's right. Hiding behind, we're all victims. So if you got people who are walking in harassing you and you do anything to stop it, they become the victim. Not you. They become the victim. All right. The victims have more rights than the persecutor. Okay. So. But anyway, I brought up Terry Teal and I said, so we're look. When I look at I'm researching my memory and history, one of the most violent times that compares to where we are now is the 1960s during the Vietnam War. You were still in school during the Democratic National Convention in 1968 in Chicago.
Mm-hmm.
Tell me about that. What was going on? We saw that one on the news.
Well, I'll tell you, I was in the Twilight Zone personally. That's why the Lord had to take me where he did. And my wife graduated from high school 69, but I didn't leave until 71. And so somewhat cognizant, but really not outside of the NORC riots that happened in NORC and Detroit, I wasn't really.
Yeah, then you can expand on that. All right.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, this is real serious violence. Right? It was motivated by the anti-war protesters, okay?
Right.
And so because the Democratic Party got us into the war, that's Johnson. No, Kennedy got us in as advisors, but Johnson escalated it. Okay. And so the anti-war movement picked on the Democratic Party, and it was the Republican Party that was running on the plan to get us out of the war with Nixon was with honor. Okay, took a second election to do that. All right, so all hell broke loose. All hell broke loose in Chicago during that time frame. There's some serious riot. But it was all about destruction of property and stuff like that. What you didn't have during the 60s that I can remember on politicians, on our democratically elected officials. I don't remember
I mean, you had Robert Kennedy and Martin Luther King, and I mean, we did have a number of assassinations.
What we're looking at is Bobby Kennedy was I consider that ranking with presidential assassinations.
Yeah,
he hadn't been elected. Okay. He was running, and he was the star for getting elected as a president. And then, of course, Martin Luther King, you know, he was the civil rights activist. I see Martin Luther King like Christ, okay, in the respect that he had to be martyred, okay? This guy sacrificed everything. You know, he advocated, you know, for his message to resonate. We're talking about a man whose whole life has advocated peaceful resolution of things, and he has to die a violent death. You know, and that, you know, it's just that ranks up with what Jesus did, okay? And I believe he knew he was going to die. There was something I read, you know, his last conversations.
I have read
that he knew.
It's
his last speech. Mm-hmm. He said, when he said, I will not be there.
I may
to,
make it with
see this.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
I've read extensively his stuff, but yeah, go ahead, please.
All right. So anyway, and also in the 60s, there was the EDS, Democratic Society. Oh God, I'm trying to remember what it. It was a communist. It was a campus communist organization. Democratic Society. I don't know. But it was out of that. It was out of that that was born a terrorist organization called the Weather Underground. And originally it was called the Weathermen, and it was taken from a Bob Dylan song that you don't know which direction the wind is blowing until you consult the Weathermen. Right? So they called themselves the Weathermen, but the interesting thing about terrorist organizations is that they attract a lot of women. And so they felt that it was not appropriate to refer to them as men. So they changed it from Weathermen to Weather Underground. Okay. And so, but their tactic was violent, but it was blowing up buildings. It was blowing up buildings. They were big into blowing up buildings. And robbing banks to achieve she get money to finance their blowing up building, okay? And the demise of the Weather Underground was several things. One of them was, yeah, they got the bank shootout. They killed a cop, okay? And I'm forgetting who pardoned, you know, there's like the woman, the last person, or finally who, that's an interesting story, who finally gave herself up. She was middle-aged. And, but I forgot, I think it was Clinton who pardoned her, okay? And, but anyway, and then, but they blew themselves up. They you know, they were, you know, they're, you know, in special forces, the demolitions corps, I don't know if they teach it now, but back when I was in, they teach like explosive safety, and one of the things is ventilation. You need ventilation. And they pointed out that the reason the Weather Underground blew themselves up because they were in the basement in this New York neighborhood, and they had never opened the windows. So you have the fumes from all this explosives, and they're smoking. That's another thing you don't do around. That's like working around gas and you got a cigarette in your mouth. Okay, working around. And they just blew themselves up, and that's kind of the end of it. But that's how violent it got during the 60s. But these attacks were made.
I remember basically, you know, because we had riots in my high school in 67.
Right.
And before that, we used to wear jackets and ties to school. And
yeah,
everything began to unravel. And like I said, the Newark and Detroit riots. And it was a very bad thing. Even the racial tension that we had during Vietnam. And there was just so much turmoil and violence to bring about social change. But it really polarized and made people even angrier and more hostility. I remember we had a Marine from Chicago that got jumped by some sailors. And, you know, we're on the same ship and same task force. And, you know, I guess he's going to take care of it like he would at home. He'd meet them. He's kind of a, you know, short guy, but he was stocky guy. But such hostility, something was unleashed. And,
yeah,
you know, Dr. King
there
was
you go.
Someone
there
who
you go. All
said,
right. That's good. Explain
mm-hmm.
that. What was unleashed?
Yeah,
because that's where we're at today. What was unleashed in the 60s?
I think a spirit of lawlessness and hopelessness, change can be brought about legitimately, but Dr. King proved them wrong.
There you go. There you go. Okay.
Love and peace overcame even. And Malcolm X, he did a lot for African-American men. I mean, I lived outside of New York City. I mean, I admired not everything he believed and said, but, you know, he did some good things. And
evolved. You keep in mind. Wait a minute.
He did.
He evolved, and it was when he finally did his pilgrimage to the Dome of the Rock,
Mecca.
Then all of a sudden he's walking around and he sees all these white people. And he's like, wait a minute. I've been taught that white people are evil. And he's like, you know, Muslims are Muslims. All men, women, or whatever, are created in the eyes of God, and he came back a changed man. Okay, so
my son said when he was in Afghanistan, you know, he was a blue-eyed devil too, you know, blonde, blue-eyed. He said,
right,
you know, so we have all these misconceptions, but it's demonic, the hatred, because it's really not going to bring about the change. But I think they have this superficial understanding that there's going to be a utopia, and whether it's a socialism system or communism system or whatever it is, and if we don't look at anthropologically because of sin and the fall of humanity, we're kidding ourselves. Thomas More wrote a good book called Utopia, and it's really tongue-in-cheek, but, you know, he shows some different things
in that work. That was in the 1500s. And I just think that there's not going to be such a utopia. And when people get frustrated, they use violence to try to bring about change faster.
That's it. That's it right there. Okay. So the theme that we found here is that when one, either they don't have the patience or they don't have the confidence in the electoral process that ideas will succeed. I want to point this out. Now I remember the name of the organization, SDS, Students of Democratic Society. That's what it was. It was a socialist organization, camp communist, called Students of Democratic Society, SDS. It was a violent wing out of that that felt that they weren't confident that the peaceful protests were going to achieve the results they wanted. So they created a terrorist organization, okay, to start blowing things up. All right.
You're right.
So now we move to where we're at, okay. So where does it begin? Where does it begin? I mean, you know, when Clinton was – one of the things I didn't want to do is say, okay, include presidential assassination stuff like that, because that's commonplace. Look, when Clinton was the president, there were drive-by shootings out all the time, and they had to block off the street. That's why the street in front of the White House or is blocked off, okay, except to pedestrian traffic. And I remember a guy even tried to fly a private airplane into the White House, okay? And even when George W. Bush was the president, some guy breaks through, you know, Secret Service, gets actually into the White House. That's, I think a lot of people do. Like I said, you know, Hinckley is trying to kill the president to get attention to a girlfriend he's never even met. So trying to kill a president, that doesn't always have to be a product of a political motivation. It may just be you're trying to get attention. And you don't like the guy, you go ahead and do it. Talking about harassment, violence. I'm going to include harassment and violence. It's just one, it's just one step towards trying to hurt or kill somebody. Okay. When do you think that began? When we're talking about congressional members or members of the White House staff, it may have happened. It may have happened. But I don't remember any cases before Trump got elected. But after Trump got elected, all hell broke loose. It was like a bunch of spoiled kids, And which is weird because when they arrested these guys and interviewed them, they found out not my president, and they didn't even vote. Most of those protesters, they're throwing trash cans and stuff into Starbucks windows, which is anti-Trump. They hadn't even voted. All right, so we now have all this violence.
Let's talk about this violence on the street.
Go ahead.
Let's talk about a provocateur in President Trump. And look, we've always had people that don't have class, that don't have civility and dignity in the public square. But I always warn my students about being incendiary. And I think that when you begin to throw those incendiary bombs, it's like a boomerang. You reap what you sow.
Right.
So I think we've got such an intensity today because so much of that was sown, that vitriol, that poison acerbic. And I think that toning it down, see, Dr. King said, you know, if I slap you, you punch me,
I take a knife out on you, you take a gun out on me.
Right.
You know,
right.
Somebody has to break the cycle. The scripture says in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. I mean, if we don't learn that, it begins to escalate and escalate and escalate and escalate.
Oh, my God.
And I think we're feeding each other. I mean, you know, as a fighter, did you do a lot of trash talking as a fighter?
No, no. And as you're telling me about that, that's what was coming to mind. Look,
yeah,
most trained martial artists do not get in fights, okay? And
mm-hmm.
and I'll tell you, there's a lot of reasons why. One is we already got it out of our system. We already know how this – if I get in a fight, we kind of know how this thing's going to turn out. But here's the problem.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
if I get a guy who – look, most fighters can read another fighter. So when somebody – look, all I have to do is walk up and look at somebody, and it doesn't go anywhere, all right? I don't have to
mm-hmm.
– it's just I don't look like I'm worried about this, okay? And it,
mm-hmm.
it rarely
mm-hmm.
goes anywhere. But most fights escalate. They escalate because, all right, you say something – it always begins with you say something to insult them. They have to retaliate. Then you push. Then they push, and then it becomes a hitting. And it's just that continuous escalation because each person has to prove they're not the weakest person. When in reality is, you just look at them. You just look at them like, I can kick your ass. Okay?
Well,
this ain't going
anywhere. I saw an interview with Mike Tyson recently.
Yeah.
And they were asking him if he was ever afraid. And he talked about how he used fear as a motivation
in the ring.
He said if you lose that, it's over. And I think
fights,
that when you
as I teach my students, I said, well, primarily Amanda, you know, when I teach her now to fight, I said, fights are won in the mind. All right.
Yes.
Yeah. Everything you do physically is to confirm what's already – you've got to beat them in the mind. Everything you do with your body is to beat them in the mind.
Well,
but
in the long-distance running, I was a long-distance runner, and I'm telling you, if you let it get to your mind, we did a 9-mile
it's over.
Brigade officer. Then you all of a sudden, oh, my hand, my palms are – you know how it is at Fort Bragg.
Yeah, right.
Oh, am I having a heart attack, you know? And if you don't overcome your mind, just – put one foot in front of the other, just keep going.
Yeah,
no,
well, anyway, we're
going.
Moving off the subject but from political violence. Okay, so the thing is, what we have right now is everybody, all right, the question is, has it gone too far?
Yes.
Or are we just condemning this guy because he attacked Nancy Pelosi's husband? Are we recognizing that start going back to Maxine Waters going, harass him in the restaurant, harass him here. Her inflammatory speech. Or Madonna wanting
and
to
Schumer.
Burn down the White House. We got these celebrities, you know, talking about advocating violence. Now, I'm a big fan of Kathy Griffiths. I'm a big fan of Kathy Griffiths, and I think she's done. She served her penance. She bring her back.
Right.
Let her come back. But her holding Trump a mask of Trump's head, cut severed head. You know, that's very just done enough. Penance. She should be allowed back into the fold. I love her. I enjoyed her humor. She was very pro military. She's done a lot of visits to Iraq. Okay.
But I'll tell you though.
Anyway,
we've had
politicians like Maxine Waters and celebrities
mm-hmm.
advocating violence against members of Trump's cabinet.
But even Schumer against Kavanaugh and the Supreme Court justices.
Yeah, that's the other thing.
That's a lack.
You know, we're talking about a Supreme Court justice. You don't like his decision? Let's go harass this man. What it means is you no longer believe in the democratic process. Okay, so I'm picking on the left right now.
But not to be prophetic or to be
a fear monger, but I really, because I lived through the 60s, okay, I really believe if the election goes the way it looks like it's going to go, we're going to have a lot of kickback. And I'm, you know,
yes.
we a lot
okay.
of people
well,
a silver
hold on, hold on. Let's
mm-hmm.
hold that thought because I want to ask you
okay.
why. Okay. Because what I've done is I've just laid the case for how
mm-hmm.
the left has, they when Trump got elected, they lost confidence in the electoral process. When the Supreme Court ruled against Roe v. Wade, they lost confidence in the judicial process. Okay,
mm-hmm.
they've lost confidence in the Constitution. Okay,
right, you're right.
I have this theory. I have this. Look, there's a couple theories I have. One is, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. So, whenever things swing to the, it's like a pendulum. Whenever things swing to the extreme left, like the reaction getting elected, there is a reaction to that, to the extreme right. So as you have your extreme right watching this, they're getting pissed off. They're wanting to do something about it. What people don't realize is when you resort to extreme violence, you're just on the left, you're encouraging extreme violence on the right. If you're doing extreme violence on the right, you're encouraging extreme violence on the left.
Mm-hmm.
It's not in isolation. Nothing stays static. The pendulum swings from left to right constantly. So
absolutely.
For every action, there is a reaction. So Biden gets elected. Okay, now here's the problem. The thing about the left is, okay, so they're into harassment and stuff like that. When they turn violent, they decide to burn down neighborhoods, okay? The FBI says the extreme right is the greatest threat to our nation. Well, yeah, because the extreme right is not going to go into someone's neighborhood and burn it down. The extreme left will do that. BLM will do that, okay? Antifa will do that. Antifa will take over a whole fucking neighborhood, okay? The extreme right will assassinate a politician. Okay, that's what. Oh, and let me point this out. Phone calls, commonplace. Death threats are commonplace. That has been going on for a long time. Okay, I think every politician gets death threats. Okay, that's commonplace. But it's just talk. But the fact is, we live in a time where now people are planning to carry it out. That is where we're at.
Yeah.
Okay.
You know, in the summer of 2020, a lot of damage, a lot of people hurt, and it was an unleashing of hatred and some moral outrage. I'll give that. But when they're stealing, killing, destroying, that's what the Bible tells us that the devil does. But I'm telling you, because people are like children having tantrums.
Yes.
Rich, if
yes.
there's a red
no,
wave,
no.
We're
all right, no.
see more
all
violence.
Right. What we're seeing is those people who are resorting to violence are children who are not getting their way, spoiled children who are not getting their way.
Yes, that's right. And
because,
I think that, you know,
right.
if you know, they're talking now, and again, because I teach debate and argument, all they're doing right now is just ad hominem, attacking character, you know, saying it's a fear tactic. Nobody's talking about policy. They're saying the other side doesn't know what to do about crime, but what is your solution? Now, remember when President Obama, you know, God bless him, but he talked about shovel-ready jobs, and there wasn't shovel-ready jobs. Everybody's talking about what the other person doesn't have a plan for, but what are they doing other than telling us it's going to get worse or it's not as bad as we think it is? You know, so I just think that there's a lot of dishonesty, and a lot of corruption going on. And
well,
I hope
all right, I'm not going to call it
leadership.
Corruption. I'm going to tell, all right, here's a problem with our politics, okay? It is party politics. It is pure party politics. All right, so if you're a Democrat, all of us, all veterans, probably have great admiration for Tulsi Gabbard, okay?
Yes.
When you listen to her talk, she appeals even to – she has left the Democratic Party, and she explained why, and she has a podcast. She said she joined the Democratic Party because she was inspired by Kennedy. But if you go and you listen to John F. Kennedy's ideals, he's a conservative. He's a Republican, okay? But that's back in the 60s, okay?
Right.
And what she's found is the Democratic Party of today is not the Democratic Party of John F. Kennedy. But the thing that resonated with me is when she – look. See, you can have all these candidates get up there and promise everything. Fetterman in Pennsylvania. The guy's a vegetable. The guy's a vegetable. He's nearly a vegetable. He had a stroke. Okay, yeah, he's recovering. He has. The guy's a vegetable. Okay, he's a vegetable. But the Democrats are going to vote for him. You want to know why? Because he will always vote party line.
Right,
if a
right.
Turnip ran on the Democratic Party or the Republican Party, their party would vote for that vegetable because it would vote party line. You don't have a choice. And this is what Tulsi Gabbard said, is that so she gets there and you're going like, I campaigned on all this stuff and I get here and I want to propose these bills. Nancy Pelosi would not let those bills even go before a vote. She's like,
so you can't,
I don't care whether it passes or fails. Let us put it before a vote.
Right.
Nancy Pelosi, Chuck, you know, each, you know, the whatever party it is, each leader controls the vote. You have to vote party line. Okay. I don't care what your values are, what you ran on. Once you get up there, you will sell your soul to the party, and you have to vote according to the party line.
And you don't represent your constituency. That's a sin.
No longer.
Because
you don't.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You don't. That's the problem. And so that's why we are losing confidence in the government. And now, so what are we doing? We're resorting to violence. You have people, one, don't even believe the electoral process even works. If we had more transparency, but instead we it's like, no, accept the results. The one thing great about the Bush-Gore election was there was, when they did the recount, there were so many monitors there. That was so public, no one could deny it. There was no election denials there. I mean, yeah, there was, but the hanging chads and stuff like that. But it was so public that you had
Korea.
To accept it. We did not have that. We did not have that in 2020. We did not. It was like, look, the actions that were taken by, you know, each state just led you to believe like you're covering something up. It's like, no, I believe there was election fraud. I don't believe there was enough election fraud to have given Trump the election, okay?
Mm-hmm. And
but I believe there was election fraud.
From scripture,
nothing
puts
either,
one up and puts down another. You
yeah,
know what I'm saying? I'm
nothing
not saying
was
to be
done
naive.
To dispel any belief. You know, it's like transparency is what leads
mm-hmm.
to confidence, and no one's doing anything. Well, actually, no, I wouldn't say that. I would tell you right now, in Virginia, have you voted yet? I always, my wife and I
yes.
love doing early voting. Have you voted
yet? Majority and I did.
All right. So let's talk about voting in Virginia before 2020. voting in Virginia. What did you have to do? Okay, we have voter ID law. We have voter ID law. So what did you have to do when you went to vote?
Well, the time before last, because I had moved to a new place, you know, I had to go re-register and, get a card and then, you know, show your ID, like you said, and everything to verify that.
Right.
But
So when you walk up, all they ask you was, show me your ID. And they match your name. And that's it, right?
What do
you have to do now? No. What do you have to do now? There's something additional. After you hand them your ID card, identify yourself, they will ask you a question. What is it? They're going to ask you your address.
In other words, from your ID, yes.
They're going to ask. They're not content with just showing you your ID card. They're going to ask you questions to verify what's your address.
So my address was on it, but yes.
Mm-hmm. No, they ask us. That's a change. That's a change since 2020.
Okay.
So in Virginia, we've always had voter ID card, voter IDs requirement to vote. And now they double check. That was your address.
Yeah.
Okay, don't make it up. Okay. Yeah. So anyway, the point is, all right. So we have a loss. All right. So when we're talking about history and violent revolution versus the electoral process is because when people have lost confidence in the electoral process to achieve their results, they turn to violence.
Yes.
And where we are right now is I don't think either party even has confidence in the electoral process. That's one thing we have to do. We have to fix that. We have to make sure. We have to do everything possible to make sure people trust the electoral process. The second thing is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the person you elected promised you when they get up there. If she's a Democrat in the House, she's got to do what Nancy Pelosi tells her to do. Cannot do anything she promised you would do. I've watched, you know, people attack AOC for not delivering, doing what she promised. She doesn't have a choice. It's the party.
Wow.
So we don't believe in the democratic process anymore because it's so polarized. It's all party line. But the other part of it is we just become too violent, way too violent. And no one is toning it down. Well, okay, since Nancy Pelosi's husband got his skull cracked, there's people criticizing it. But you don't see anyone toning down their rhetoric. What the hell did Biden just his speech after this? Fear the MAGA GOP. Hey, look, the GOP is unified. You're not going to get the MAGA GOP and the rest of the GOP to divide themselves, separate themselves from it. No, they're united. So you just alienated the GOP. And then after Paul Pelosi gets the skull cracked, Biden comes out again, says, democracy is at stake. Democracy is at stake. Seriously. You know, if you're on the left, for the right, everybody, the conservatives on the right, they're going, hey, we're winning. We're winning back the House, and we may win the Senate, okay, because Biden is so screwed up, okay? And so what is Biden doing? If you vote for the Republicans, if you don't vote Democrat, democracy will end as you know it. Go listen to it, because he is at stake. That thing, democracy will end as you know it. So you vote and the Republicans, you have a red wave. So what are you going to do? No one's telling you to tone it down. They have been inciting you. You know, I just believe we're going to see more violence.
For you to say democracy is at stake, democracy is in action. Democracy is taking place. The people are speaking. That's what the representative.
But they've lost. But the extremists on both the left and the right have lost confidence in it. All right. So here's what's going to happen. So what we have right now
we have
violence from the extreme right. Okay, because they don't trust the fact that the Democrats had the majority. Okay, what all this rhetoric has done from Biden and everybody else is that when the Republicans win control of the House and possibly the Senate, what's the left going to do? The same thing. You're going to see the same level of violence, if not more. Because it's going to escalate. One of the things I told you about my theory of you know, for every action there's equal and opposite reaction. There's another one is escalation. That once things begin to escalate, they will continue in that process until they finally hit this point where, you know, it then changes direction. But it has to be something very traumatic. I was hoping that the cracking Paul Pelosi's skull would wake everybody up and go, hey, I think our rhetoric has gone a little too far. We need to back off on this. But then Biden came out and said Russia is at stake. So anyway, that's where we're at. That's where we're at.
Yep.
Thank God I live in Williamsburg, Virginia. Okay.
Yep. Okay. Well, I think we can hope and pray that it doesn't turn that way and we don't lose our civility in understanding. But you nailed it when you said the confidence has been lost in the system on both sides. So I would just like to pray as we close. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the meaningful discussion that Rich and I have been able to have. And Lord, we know you're sovereign, you're king. You put one up, down another. Lord, we know that righteousness exalts a nation. And we pray that you would give us good leadership, not because we deserve it, but because you're good. And Lord, we just pray for James, for Kim, Rich, Lord God, and for this program and all of our listeners. And I just pray, Lord, that you would bless them with the truth and that they would know that you are the truth and that the truth of knowing Jesus Christ will set us free. I ask and pray a blessing upon us all. In Jesus' name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen.
All right, amen. All right, anybody, I mean, seriously, folks, I just you know, one time on a Sunday, what time is your
10:30.
10:30.
Jamestown Road, Williamsburg. Yes.
Yeah, 10:30 East Coast time.
Right.
You know,
right.
Tune in, listen to him one time. It I mean, for me, you know, I'm an intellectual, so I really enjoy his homilies are PhD level. I mean, so yeah, listen to him. If you like tonight's show, you know, tune in to Father Michael Pacella on Facebook.
Angels, yes. Thank you.
All right. All right. Everybody, thank you for listening. Good night. And we'll be talking to you again next week.
Blessings. Bye-bye.